Good morning. Well, let me tell you about a story that happened this past week, and it was an opportunity for me to train up my child and allow them to continue to receive parenting that is honoring to the Lord, and I missed it, completely missed it. In fact, I not only missed it, I didn't train them up, but I laughed instead. And so instead of correcting behavior, I laughed at it. Well, what was happening was I was upstairs in our room, and I could hear Bryce and Blake, my six-year-old and four-year-old, downstairs, and they were saying, "Turn on the light." "No, turn on the light. Turn on the light. You turn on the light." And I'm thinking, why are my kids arguing with one another? And so I go downstairs, and I ask Bryce, I'm like, "Dude, what's going on? What's happening?" And he goes, "That Siri won't turn on the light." So I was happy to know they weren't bickering with one another and commanding one another to turn on the light, but they were trying to get Siri to, and there was a little frustration between the two of them because even together they couldn't get Siri to turn on the light. Well, the only problem here was the week before, I bought an Amazon Echo. So if you're familiar with Amazon Echo, they take the command of what? Alexa. Alexa. So my kids are yelling out, "Siri, do this, Siri, do that." And it's not registering because this is Alexa. And so they're so frustrated with this. And the problem is that the internal software was not recognizing the commands that they had given it to turn on the lights. Because the internal software takes the commands of, "Hey, Alexa," and then it will listen. Well, as I was thinking about that, it also popped in my mind about Jeremiah, as odd as it sounds, because Jeremiah was shouting at the top of his lungs for people to repent and trust God and get rid of all that they were doing that was evil, get rid of all the idolatry, get rid of all the worshiping that they were doing. But Jeremiah experienced the same problem because the internal software wasn't able to register the command of trust God and love God because it was focused on themselves. And so while he was yelling at the top of his lungs, I'm saying that, using passion, right? Not frustrated, maybe he was, but he was passionately proclaiming God's truth to these Israelites. They didn't hear it because there was an internal software problem. There was a heart problem that was not focused on God. And so as we go through the book of Jeremiah this morning, as you probably already know, it's a long book, okay? And so it is a long book, but what's great about the book of Jeremiah is it's long, and it's just filled with so much richness about God's glory and his sovereignty and the promises that he has for us and the hope that we can have in God, in his plan. But the book of Jeremiah is just not easy to read on the surface, you see, because it's one of the most complex books that we have in Scripture as well. And so my goal here, as always, is not to give you everything you need to know about Jeremiah, because I don't have the time, and nor does a semester, and nor does a year. So what am I going to do for the next 45 minutes? I'm going to try to get you a high-level overview so that when you start reading this on Tuesday, you have a better understanding of one of the most complex books that we have in Scripture, but you know exactly what's going on and exactly what's happening, and that's going to allow you to understand it a little bit better. So our approach today is going to be a 30,000-foot flyover of the book of Jeremiah that we're going to take you through, that I'm going to take you through. But first, let's talk about the breakdown of today and how we're going to go through this study of the book of Jeremiah. The first thing, as always, we're going to talk about who is Jeremiah. He takes up a lot of real estate when it comes to the Bible between the two books that are authored by him. But who is Jeremiah? We need to find out who he is and what he's all about. So we'll talk about that. And then there's some key things that we need to know about the book of Jeremiah. Again, it is one of the most complex books that we can read. So just trying to read it on the surface, many of you have probably experienced, it's a tough book to really comprehend and know what's going on if you don't know the context of it. Next, we're going to talk about the influence that it has. And so as we talked about with Isaiah, there's a heavy influence on the future in the New Testament writings that happen that are taken from the book of Jeremiah directly. Next, we're going to go through a book structure. And I put that emoji there because there's a lack of book structure that I'll tell you more about. And that's what makes the book a little bit complex, because as we've gone through, if you've sat through my teaching before on these books, we've gone through Job, and it's a nice story, and it kind of has a start and then an end, and Isaiah sort of has a start, a beginning, and then it has an end to it. There's a good flow to it. Well, that's not the case here in Jeremiah. It's a little up and down and like a Richter scale, and you got to know who he's talking to, what he's talking about, and in order to keep up with it. So we'll tackle that book structure and overview, and then we'll end with, as ironic as it sounds, as big as this book is and complex as it is, I'm going to give you one takeaway, just one, right? So we'll get that as we wrap up this morning. But first, let's talk about who is Jeremiah. And the first thing we need to know about Jeremiah is he had an extremely long span of ministry compared to a lot of the other prophets. And his prophetic ministry scaled over 40 plus years. And I put this image there. You've seen it before on some of these presentations that I've had. It's not my favorite just for this particular section, because it has Jeremiah's start, if you can see it line up, is more around that 640 time. But if we take a look at what the book of Jeremiah starts with, he comes on the scene, his ministry starts when Josiah is reigning, right? And so I see it down a little bit further, and I would say it begins around 626 AD, not necessarily as high as it shows. But what this does help us understand is who the kings that he oversaw, which he had five that he was ministering to during their reigns, the last five of Judah before the temple was destroyed, and then also his contemporaries that were prophetically speaking during that time as well. And so you see Nahum, Zephaniah, and then of course Daniel, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Obadiah as well. So he has a long ministry that we got to get through, a lot of things that happened during his time of being a prophet. And as I just alluded to, the last five kings of Judah, he was the prophet during that time. What was interesting about Jeremiah, as you know, he was reluctant. It wasn't like he was Isaiah of, here I am, send me. I don't even know what you want. Here I am, send me. He was more reluctant. So he fell in the camp of people like Moses and Jonah, where it's like, can you not find somebody else? Why? Why me? Why me? Why me? But God had a specific plan for Jeremiah. And in fact, he had it set up even before he was formed, right? And he told him that in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 6. He says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. So that's his excuses. I'm too young to do this. And Jeremiah, at the time, we don't know his exact age, but we can probably hit that he was a teenager, maybe early 20s at his max. And so you think about him and Josiah at the same time. So Josiah, right, started his reign at the age of 8. And when Jeremiah comes on the scene, now you got these two young bucks that are overseeing the nation of Israel, or Judah, I should say. So you have about a king in his 20s and then also a prophet in his 20s. And so, all right, you're in charge of it, but he was reluctant because of his youth, but obviously God told him that he was in control. He had had this set up from the beginning. And he was also, what we need to know, did I put that up there? There's a verse. What we need to know next is he was commanded not to marry nor have kids. And so this is a big deal, right? I don't want you to gloss over this as you're reading, because it's a big deal, because families were huge back then, right? It was important for a man to have a family because of his lineage, and it was important for a man to have, obviously, kids with that and to have a wife. And so to not have a wife, to not have kids, was you stuck out like a sore thumb, right? And it was almost like a shame during this time, because everybody had a family. And so he was instructed by God not to have kids. In fact, it says that in Jeremiah 16:1-2. It says, the word of the Lord came to me. He said, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. And so you have to ask yourself, well, why couldn't he have kids? Why did he not? And a couple reasons that I think hold true to this is, one is because right after this, as you read, God says, I'm going to destroy. There's going to be wars, there's going to be famines, and I'm destroying all the children. So you probably don't want to have kids, because they're going to soon be destroyed. So hang tight on having kids. The other part of it is, it serves as a constant reminder to Jeremiah of what God is going to do. Right? And so he knows every time he goes out and he speaks God's message, it's a constant reminder of, I don't have kids. Why? Because God has a bigger plan that he is going to have for Judah, and it's a constant reminder, almost like that thorn in the side for Paul. It's like, I'm not going to allow, I don't want you to have kids because I want you to be reminded of what I'm here to do and what I'm calling you to do during this message. Next up, he was a son of a priest, and we get that in verse 1, actually. It's the son of Hilkiah that he mentions at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. And then the last thing I put on here is there's an assumed death in Egypt. We don't know how he died, but he was taken captive to Egypt, and we never heard from him again. And so we assume that there's a death that happened in Egypt for Jeremiah. Next up, we need to know about the book. So what do we need to know about the book? As I've alluded to already, and experienced in studying this, it's the longest book in the Bible, and it is long. And you might think, oh, well, isn't Psalms the longest book in the Bible? That might be the first thing that comes to mind. But when we focus on the length, we're looking at the word count, right? And so if you see, I'm not sure if you can see that, but Jeremiah has a word count of over 30,000 words. In the next book, Genesis, is behind 33,000 words, and then Genesis is behind it with 32. And so this is the longest book by word count in the entire scripture that we have. Next thing is I mentioned with the emoji, there's no chronological structure. So it's hard to really catch the book because it's not moving on a chronological timeline of this is when things are happening. It's actually kind of jumping up and down through different kingly reigns and also throughout different prophecies that he's having. You see a lot of bouncing around throughout the timeline. So it's hard to really catch the chronological structure, which makes it a little bit difficult to really comprehend on the surface without knowing. The next thing is there's many illustrations of what is to come. And so God gives these signs to Jeremiah, right? He gives these signs of things like an almond branch, things like a boiling pot, right? Things like figs. And he's using these signs to illustrate what is to come for the nation. And so we'll get through a few of those and highlight those as we go through our overview. The next thing is the original writing of the book, it was burned. It was burned by King Jehoiakim as he was listening to what Jeremiah was prophesying. As he was listening, he was burning them. And so everything that was written originally was burned by the king because he didn't like what it had to say. It was God's truth, and he didn't want anything to do with it, so he burned it right then and there. And it's believed that those chapters that he burned were chapters 1 through 25, which we'll get to, because a lot of that was the oracles of judgment that were coming for Israel that was soon to happen. So he didn't like that, didn't want to hear it, didn't want to believe that was truth. So the best way to do it is just throw it in the fire and it'll go away, right? Not. It doesn't go away that easily. So they were burned. The next thing we need to know about the book is the writings that occur. We can put brackets around his time of writing, and we can say that it was everything leading up to exile and then even occurring during the exile. So the writings that you'll see, the things that he's prophetically speaking about are either talking about the exile or in the exile where he's continuing to write and share hope and comfort to those that are in exile. And then the last thing is Baruch was the one that wrote Jeremiah's prophecies, and he is his scribe, his personal Emmanuelist. Emmanuelist is the title. It's a fancy title for a scribe, sort of like your secretary. He was following around and writing everything out that Jeremiah was prophesying. So you'll see his name throughout the book, but he was the one that was his personal scribe. So influence throughout Scripture. Let's talk a little bit about that. And in Jeremiah 25, you will see the prophecy of the 70-year exile. 70 years exactly is what Jeremiah came out to say. And there were other false prophets that were around during that time, of course, that came out and said, no, it's not going to be 70 years. It'll just be 2 years. You guys hang in there. It's not that bad as Jeremiah is making it seem. But Jeremiah said it is going to be 70 years. And as we know, it was 70 years. And we see this used in the book of 2 Chronicles, also Ezra, and then Daniel, who actually was part of the exile. And so we see that used in Scripture, but it starts in Jeremiah 25 when he mentions that it will be 70 years in exile. We also see in the New Testament, Jesus' temple rebuke, he uses a lot of the same words or some of the same words that Jeremiah used. How clear is that? Not that clear. I told myself I wasn't going to use red, and there I used it. But I'll read it to you. But, of course, you know this, and you've heard this before. But Matthew 21, 13 is an example of Jesus goes in, and obviously the temple is not being used how it's supposed to. And he has some harsh words to say to them. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Well, where does he get that den of robbers from? And it sounds familiar if you're reading through Jeremiah, and that's because Jeremiah used the same one in his temple sermon. He says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And so he's talking to the nation of Israel who have started to misuse the temple, and he uses that same verbiage, den of robbers. Paul, we get this potter illustration in Romans 9, which we a lot of times talk about that when we think about the elect and God can choose people for vessels of wrath and using those for vessels of honorable use. We think about that and read it a lot. Well, where does that come from? A lot of that comes from what Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah 18. So God sends him to the potter's house and says, go to the potter's house. And Jeremiah sees the potter, and he sees the potter that is working on this wheel. And at first, the potter is not pleased with his work, and he basically just squishes it and remakes it, right? And so God is showing Jeremiah this image of saying, can I not do the same thing with my people? I've created them, but can I not reform them and change them into something else because I am the potter? And so Paul uses that same illustration in Romans 9, but I want you, as you read Romans 9 now, to think, oh, wow, Jeremiah said that first, and that's probably where Paul, along with some of his other writings, was drawing from. Right? And next up, the author Hebrews probably takes the most extensive passage that's in the book of Jeremiah, talking about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and he uses it in Hebrews. And so I'm not going to read this, but you can, once we send it out, you can read through it if you want. But this is exactly word for word in the book of Hebrews. The author uses exactly what Jeremiah talks about when he's telling, when he's prophesying about the new covenant that is to come. Right there in exile, he's saying there's a new covenant that is to come. In word for word in Hebrews 8 through 12 is what Jeremiah spoke about. So that is the most extensive usage of the Old Testament that we have. And again, it's coming from Jeremiah. And then the last thing I put on here is it's not directly Jeremiah, but the apostles, I believe it, they know Jeremiah's work. They understand the persecution that he faced. And they learn to continue to preach God's message in spite of persecution. As we'll read and go through, Jeremiah experienced probably the most persecution of anyone, right? He's getting beat up. He's getting thrown in jail, thrown in cisterns, just threatened all day long. And he's just a young adult, a young man, but yet he continues to preach God's word. He continues to preach it. When everybody's against him, he continues to preach it. And I believe that you can look at that from an apostle standpoint and disciples even in the New Testament area looking at Jeremiah and saying, this is a man of God. This is somebody that proclaimed God's message. I must do that as well, just as I want all of us to get through reading this book or read through it and say, how am I proclaiming God's truth? How am I making sure that I'm sharing God's message exactly like God wants us to share it, not trying to soften it a little bit to make friends? So that is inspired, I believe, through just in the New Testament as we see the apostles as well. All right. So let's get to the structure and overview of this book. And I broke it out into six different sections, and I believe this will help categorize it to the best of our ability as we read through it, because, again, it's not chronologically ordered, but I think we can get to it from here. And the first big chunk is chapters 1 through 25. And as I alluded to earlier, they are powerful messages that basically talk about the judgment that is to come for Judah. And if you're in Judah and you're thinking, hey, I'm a child of God, I'm protected, God is not going to harm us, he's always going to protect us and keep us, he has a plan for us. Well, Jeremiah is here to say, not right now, he doesn't, right? And all of you are actually going to be shipped out, and we're closing up shop here. So just imagine just hearing that from a, you know, 20-year-old of like, nope, what God told you, that's not accurate. This is the new updated version of what God has in regards to his plans to go to exile. And so he's talking to the nation during this time and continuing to give them understanding of what is to come next for them. 26 through 29, actually 26 through 45 could if you read some commentaries, you'll see this actually packaged together. I wanted to split it apart because I think there's a few different things that are happening here. In 26 through 29, he's dealing with the false prophet. So if it's not enough that he's already being rejected by the people because he's bringing a powerful message, he's also going up against false prophets that are saying, everything will be okay. This guy, Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Like, God loves you, right? Does that sound familiar? God loves you. Just do what you want, right? Have fun. No, that he's there to say, no, God has a message. God has a plan, and this is what's next for God. So he's not only battling people that are completely against what he's there to share, he's also battling against false prophets that are sharing a much more happier message, right? A much more accepted message where the person with a hardened heart is probably going to want to go after them because they can operate their life based on what the false prophet is saying. So he's dealing with that. And then chapter 30 through 33, we get into what is called the comfort letters or letters of consolation. And these letters are given to those that are in exile. And it's letters of comfort, letters of hope, saying God still is here. God has a plan. God is going to redeem you. God has a plan for you and a future for you. Just hang in there and continue to trust God. He has not abandoned you. And so he writes these letters of comfort to those that are in exile. And then after that, we have 34 through 45, which basically is a narrative of the days of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and then also more that happens after the fall of the temple. So that rounds out that sort of middle section. And then you get 46 through 51 takes you through the judgment that is on the foreign nations. And so he takes a look at all of the foreign nations that have bothered or messed with Israel during that time. And God's going to, as he promised, he's going to punish those that messed with his family, right? Messed with his children. And so, you see it? Oh, we're getting low on there. So, yeah, judgment on foreign nations is what 46 through 51 is, and it ends with Babylon. So he goes through nine nations, and then it ends with Babylon being the one that will be judged the most harsh. And then we finish with kind of a weird ending of just chapter 52 is sort of this hanging chapter there. It's not really connected to anything, but it gives you a recap of the fall. It gives you a recap of how Israel was led into exile, and then also gives you a glimpse of hope, which we'll talk about once we get there. All right, so let's break it down here just a little bit. We'll start and spend a lot of our time in chapter 1, so stick with me. I got you on the time. I'll be in chapter 1 for a little bit, but I'm watching. I got it. Chapter 1 is all about, well, it starts off with Jeremiah's call, as we talked about. So Jeremiah's call to this prophetic ministry, God gives him this call, and one thing that we talked about, he was reluctant during this call. He didn't want to do it. He thought, hey, I'm too young to do this. Can't you get somebody else, right? But God made him a promise. God promised to protect him through all of this, and he tells us this in verses 7 through 9 of Jeremiah 1. He says, but the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, right? He's complaining. Don't say I'm only a youth. For all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. Why? For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. The Lord put out of his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So he's saying, I'm going to protect you through everything that I'm going to speak through you, and then also I'm going to give you the words to say. Don't worry about your youth and your lack of vocabulary if that was a concern of his. I got you, the Lord is telling him. Okay? And then the other thing that we get, another big thing in chapter 1 is basically in one verse, you get a summary of Jeremiah's ministry. So all 52 book chapters is summarized in one verse, and that one verse comes in verse 10. And this is what the Lord tells Jeremiah. He says, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. So Jeremiah is a prophet over nations and the kingdom of Israel. And he says, this is the job to do, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. So think judgment when you think that, right? He's plucking them up. He's destroying them. My job is for you to destroy, but not just to destroy, to build up and to plant. And so that's that blessing that's there. That's that hope is I'm giving you a job to do, and most of your work is going to be under judgment, but yet there's still hope that I'm in control of all of this. I have a plan. What else you'll see, as I told you this book is laced with, is different signs throughout. And the first sign that we see is this almond branch in verses 11 excuse me, 11 and 12, and it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see?" So showing him this vision, he said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." And so you have to have an understanding of what an almond branch is. Otherwise, you're going to be like, what's the big deal? Almond branch. Whoop-de-doo. But the thing about an almond branch, which is a Hebrew word, is shaked. Shaked means awake, right? It means awake. And the almond tree was also called the awake tree. It was the first tree to actually bloom and blossom. And that's how the farmers could tell that it was the season for things to bloom. And things were coming because the almond tree had started to bloom and blossom. And so what this is saying, the sign that's there, is God is watching over, right? It's called the awake tree. God is watching over everything that is going on, and he is there to make sure that his message is fulfilled. And so I'm watching you, Jeremiah, and I want you to see that through the almond tree, which is to watch over or to wait. You also, right after that, see a boiling pot, right? And that's verse 13 and 14. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land." And so when you think about where geographically where it's lined up, is he's saying that Babylon is soon to come from the north. So you have this boiling pot that's overflowing, about to tip over. And even as this picture shows, like, Babylon is coming to fill and overthrow Jerusalem and take over. And so he sees this boiling pot as a sign of what's to come with the Babylonian invasion. Yeah. All right, we'll get out of chapter 1. Let's move to 2 to 6. 2 to 6, I summarize it this way. It's Jeremiah basically, again, starting to pour out his heart. He goes to Jerusalem first, and he's warning them, calling people to repentance. Change your ways. Right? Trust in the Lord. Stop trusting in soldiers and in chariots and all these things, these idols that you have. Trust in the Lord. He's calling them to repent. But, of course, what does Judah do? They don't budge, right? They don't listen to him. They think you're out of your mind, saying that God is going to punish us in this way, because we know he's not. He's a loving God. He's going to allow us to do what we do, and he'll punish everybody else, but not us. But Jeremiah is warning them. He's pouring out his heart passionately for them to repent. One of the most important or critical parts of this entire book comes in chapter 7, and that is the temple sermon. In the temple sermon, much like the parallel that Jesus did, is going in there flipping over tables because they were misusing it. Well, guess what? They were misusing the temple here in this era as well. And what God told Jeremiah to do, as you can envision this, is most people, when you preach a sermon, when you give a sermon, you're in the door and you're behind the pulpit. God said, no, I want you to go out in front of the sermon. So imagine me, if I take this pulpit and I'm out at the front before you even get in here, and I'm saying, you need to repent. You need to repent. It's probably going to get your attention. Like, dude, where's your box? Why are you not in there? What's going on here, right? But God wanted to get their attention, so he said, I want you to go in front of the temple, and I want you to continue to preach the message of repentance. And it says, thus says the Lord, in verse 3 and 4, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. So that word amend is change, like turn from what you're doing. Repent, amend your ways and your deeds. And I will let you dwell in this place. Again, so he's playing gatekeeper right now to everybody in Judah, saying, you're not getting in here because you need to change your ways. And you can imagine that probably didn't make them happy, right? And so he's saying, change your ways, and do not trust in these deceptive words from these false prophets that they're getting. It says, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Why does he say that three times? Well, again, think about Scripture. And think about how many times things are said twice, said three times. And the reason things are said multiple times is what? To emphasize a point. Right? Look in the New Testament. Jesus says, truly, truly. Right? Truly, truly, I say to you. Truly to means listen. This is what I'm about to say to you. Think about Isaiah, right? Three times. So if two is not enough, Isaiah three times says, holy, holy, holy. Right? And so when we're talking about three times, we're talking major emphasis. And what Jeremiah is saying here is, stop saying that this is the temple of the Lord. Stop treating this like this is your lucky rabbit's foot of, because we have the temple of the Lord, God's going to protect us. He's going to not bother us because we got the temple here. He's not going to destroy the temple, right? He's saying, do not trust in that because he will destroy the temple. And it kind of reminds us of what happened in 1 Samuel, right? When they took the ark into battle against the Philistines. It's like, all right, we don't know what to do, but we'll bring the ark in and we'll win because our hope is in the ark. And what does God have happen? The Philistines take the ark, right? They win, they conquer, they win that battle, and they take the ark, because the point is, do not put your trust in these buildings, in these arks. Do not put your trust in the temple. Our trust needs to be in God. And so he tells them, do not trust the temple and think that God's going to protect you because of that. And so major temple sermon that happens there, and he even goes forward to say, look at Shiloh. Look at Shiloh. That's what he tells them to do. And again, when you read that, I want you to think about Shiloh that was happening during the time of Samuel. Is before the temple was in Jerusalem, it was in Shiloh, right? And the temple moved out of Shiloh to Jerusalem, and Shiloh was left in destruction, full of rubble. And so he's saying, look, I've done this before, right? I've taken the temple out, and I've moved it over here to Jerusalem. I will take the temple out of here again, so don't put your trust in the temple. Chapters 11 through 20, this is where we really get to know Jeremiah. And so the great thing about the prophet Jeremiah is we get to know his personality. We get to know his struggles probably more than any other prophet that is in the Old Testament. And the reason is because he's sharing his pain, right? He's not just saying, okay, here's the message, I'm going to share it, and then we don't know what happened. He's saying, I'm struggling with this message, God. And he's even complaining to God, almost like Job, right? Like, well, why do you have me doing this? Nobody's listening. Nobody's doing anything. What's the purpose of it, God? So we see his struggle, and we get to understand why he is called the weeping prophet. And weeping prophet is not given because he's just sitting in the corner crying all day, okay? Weeping prophet is because he's pouring his heart out, right? And he's mourning over the fact that nobody's listening, but yet we can't call him soft because he's not backing down from this message. So when we see the word weeping prophet, don't think soft. Think he's weeping and mourning because they're not listening and there's judgment that is to come. But here are some of the ways that we see Jeremiah's passion and just struggles with giving God's message. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, righteous are you, Lord. O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the ways of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? So it sounds just like Job there, right? Why are they winning? You got me preaching your message, but it seems like they're the ones that are winning. What's going on here? Jeremiah 14, 13, he says, then I said, I'll go, oh, Lord God. And so now he's talking about the false prophets here. He says, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have any famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So that's the message that he's competing against, right? So just think for a second, like, who do I want to hear? Like, God's going to destroy us, or you're good, you're happy. If my heart is all about me, then I want that message. So he's battling against that, and he's struggling with it. Why are you giving me this tough message? Nobody is listening. Jeremiah 15, another one. He says, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I'm problematic to this land, right? I haven't lent anything, nor have I borrowed. So there's no reason for people to be mad at me, yet all of them curse me. Everybody curses me. He's talking to God here. God has an answer for all of these, as you'll read through. He calms his nerves. He gives him the reason for it and continues to give him an endurance to press on, right? But then here's another one. He says, now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And Pashur beat Jeremiah, the prophet, a priest beating a prophet, nice, and put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So not only is he told to preach a message, you're going to get beat up a little bit too, right? But he's still willing to preach God's message. So then I want to fast forward a little bit to another sign. And another sign that you see in chapter 24 as we start to transition and think about exile, God gives a sign of exile is what exile is to come. And he gives a sign in the manner of good figs and bad figs. It says this in verses 5 through 8. It says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. There's that language we saw earlier. I will plant them and not pluck them, I will give them a heart to know that I am Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return with me with their whole heart. So they're going to return. I got a plan for you, even with this exile. But then he also says about the bad figs that the bad figs cannot be eaten. So I will treat them like Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who will remain in this land, and those who will dwell in the land of Egypt. So he has a plan for the bad figs that is not a good thing as well. But he gives them the sign even before it happens. So let's go to chapter 25. Chapter 25, what we see is, again, I mentioned it earlier, is the prophetic prophecy of the 70 years of captivity. 70 years, exactly that number of years is going to happen. Obviously, it's well before the time actually happened. You're going to be in exile for 70 years. And so that comes in verse 12 of 25. It says, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So after he's done using them, he will punish them as well, but that is after 70 years. And he uses Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him God's servant. My own servant is who he's going to use to punish. So the most wicked nation, the world power at the time, he's going to use them to punish his people, right? And we see that in verses 8 and 9. And I want you to, I highlighted it there, but God calls Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked king, his servant, meaning I got him. I'm using him. I know what I'm doing, but I'm going to use him for the good, even though he is a wicked king. We jump into 26 through 29. And again, this is a little area that I wanted to highlight because we talk a lot about it, or it comes up a lot, and you want to know. And it's that he's dealing with false prophets, right? And his life is threatened for speaking God's message. And this is an example of what we see when after he gives God's message, this is a response that he gets. In verse 8 of chapter 26 says, and when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priest and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, thank you for that message, Jeremiah. We appreciate you. We love you. We're going to change our ways. No, he said, you shall die. You're going to die because of what you said. Right? And so just think about that, right? He's there proclaiming messages and getting death threats to his faith. You shall die. But the great part in all this is the Lord promised something that is more faithful, that he was going to protect him. And he used those same officials that he proclaimed this message to that were probably shocked that he said that. And he changed their mind to say, you know what? There's nothing wrong with what he said. He got it from the Lord. So we shouldn't kill him. We should actually just maybe listen to him, but let him go, right? He doesn't deserve the sentence of death. And so this is God, again, protecting him after dealing with death threats. Then we get into a specific false prophet, Hananiah, and that is in 27 and 28. In this message, Jeremiah is continually saying, like, hey, this is supposed to happen. You are going to exile, and you need to basically use these yoke bars, and you need to go submit to Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. It's part of the plan. It's part of the plan. Well, of course, they don't want to hear that. And so Hananiah comes along and says, that message that Jeremiah is giving is not right. Right? He's not right. He's not. We're not going to be gone for 70 years, 2 years at best. 2 years, and then we'll get right back. The Lord said that. I know he's speaking through me. So Hananiah is competing, saying the Lord speaking through me, saying this. And he even snaps the wooden yoke, right? He snaps the wooden yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and say, that will not happen, Jeremiah. Well, what does God do? This is my servant. This is the one I'm speaking through. It will happen. Matter of fact, I'm not going to replace it with wooden yoke. I'm going to give you an iron yoke that you can't break. And oh, by the way, you're going to die yourself. Right? You shall die in this, in verse 17, this year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. And in that same year, of course, he died. Hananiah, the false prophet that is trying to bring a light message, but not God's true message. God takes him out for trying to mess with Jeremiah. All right, so then we get into the comfort letters. Comfort letters, as I also said, it can be, you can hear it as the letters of consolation, right? And this letter of hope that it has. And I put chapter 29 in here because it kind of leads into the comfort letters. It's not officially part of what they call the comfort letters, but it leads into it. And one of the famous passages that we know is, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, right? plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope is the message. And where we can understand that, reading it within context, a lot of people like to take this out of context and say, ah, God has a plan for me. Well, no, he's talking to Israel, right? We know God has a plan for all of us, but in this particular passage, he's talking to those that are in Israel that are about to go into exile. I have a plan for you. Trust in that. And so that is obviously where that passage comes from, chapter 29, but it leads us into the comfort letters, which we see the word or the phrase restore the fortunes occurs 7 times. So that gives you a summary of the message that is to be delivered is I'm going to restore the fortunes. I'm going to restore the fortunes, says the Lord. I'm going to restore the fortunes, although you are in exile right now. I will restore the fortunes. And so 7 times that occurs. And even in chapter 31, we get a promise of the new covenant. Promise of the new covenant. And I definitely don't have the time to do it here, but there is a lot of study within this new covenant right now. What new covenant is he talking about that is to come, right? Is this to come while within the church? Is that the new covenant that is to come? Is this to come, during eternal life? There's a lot of discussion here that we don't have time to get into, but you'll see, again, the new covenant that is also in Hebrews that is written during the comfort letters. And it specifically, I'm not going to read it all, but it specifically talks about the fact that we will no longer have to be taught God's word. Because right in the Old Testament, they had to rely upon the priest. They had to rely upon the priest for the messages and the prophets for the messages of God. But he says, in the new covenant, my word is going to be written on the hearts of my people. And they're going to know to follow me. And so obviously, we'll still need teachers, but you'll, within your own heart, know the law. And it'll be written there. And that will be part of the new covenant. All right, so we're getting towards the back of the book. And we jump into 34 through 45. And as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 36, Jehoiakim, who was king at the time, burns Jeremiah's scrolls. And so there's this, I'm sure Jehoiakim got wind of Jeremiah and what was being written. And Jeremiah had Baruch go to the temple. And what was interesting about this, Jeremiah couldn't go himself because he had been banned from the temple. All right, his messages were too harsh. So they're like, you just stay away from the temple, but he still sent Baruch, his assistant, to go to the temple and get this message in front of King Jehoiakim. And so King Jehoiakim gets wind of this message. It's being read to him by one of his officers. And literally after every 3 or 4 columns, he takes a knife, cuts it, burns it. And so can you imagine reading that if you're the officer, like, hey, I got a message. Let me read this for you. And you want to see it? Whoosh, burn. Carry on. Keep reading. Okay, and all the way through, right, every piece of it is cut with a knife and burned right in front of his face. And so, well, of course, we know God is sovereign. That doesn't stop him. He gives the command to Jeremiah, write it again. 20 years into the ministry, we're going to rewrite everything that was written and more that I have to add to it now. So that happens in chapter 36. And as I mentioned earlier, it was likely those chapters 1 through 25 where he's giving, pronouncing judgment that is to come for the king and his people. So the king wasn't too happy about that. 37 through 38, he warns Zedekiah about going down to Egypt, right? Don't trust in Egypt because, right, Egypt might have ran Babylon out temporarily, but Babylon's coming back, right? Babylon's coming back, and they're going to take over, and they're going to destroy the place because this is part of God's plan. And so he warns Zedekiah, don't put all of your trust in Egypt, thinking that we're protected by Egypt. And so Jeremiah, of course, gives this message, and Zedekiah, of course, doesn't like that. He doesn't like being told what to do, especially that you're going to be destroyed soon. And so he imprisons Jeremiah, and not just imprisons him. They throw him into what modern-day isolation and put him in a cistern, which is the picture of this. It's like a well, right? You just drop him in there and can't see anybody. They got to drop lines of food down there. Like, you're just stuck in mud and wall and darkness. And so, again, we look at the persecution that he's facing there, being thrown into a cistern. But, of course, God is sovereign, and he has a plan for him. And in chapter 39, we see that Babylon finally takes over Jerusalem. But the Lord in all this, as he's promised Jeremiah, delivers Jeremiah from that. In fact, he has the captain of the guard show Jeremiah favor. And so he actually tells Jeremiah, where do you want to go? Do you want to stay? Do you want to go? Obviously, Jeremiah chooses to go back to Judah, but he gives him favor in what he wants to do, and he's saying, I'm going to protect you. This is his enemy, right? The enemy that comes, that's coming to put them in exile. He's going to protect him because God has used it and ordained it to be that way. So chapter 40, as I just mentioned, Jeremiah is set free. He's staying in Judah. And then 41 is the appointed, no, that's not what I wanted. There you go. The appointed governor, Gedaliah, was murdered. And so this is a point. He's not on the king list, but he was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to say, all the remnant that's remaining in Judah, I'm going to appoint you as the governor over them. Well, Judah, in their rebellious ways, they murder him. And then they murder him and think, oh boy, Nebuchadnezzar's probably not going to be too happy about that. We got to think of a plan. And so they even ask Jeremiah, hey, can you pray? Pray for us where we should go. And Jeremiah tells them, do not go to Egypt. And what do they do? They go to Egypt, right? They go down to Egypt, and oh, by the way, Jeremiah, we're going to take you too. You're not going to stay here. You're coming with us to Egypt. So they go disobediently run to Egypt. Chapters 46 through 51 is its own section, and that is the judgment of the foreign nations. And we read through this, and you get a list of 10 nations. And the first nine are the nations that God is going to punish because of what they have done to his kingdom, his family, his children. And so it goes down the list. You can read that there. But the interesting part about this list is he's still using Babylon. He's going to use Babylon to destroy all of these nations that are on here, these foreign nations. And then he rounds out the book at the very end. He spends most of the time talking about the destruction of Babylon in itself. So I'm going to use you, Nebuchadnezzar and kings of Babylon, to punish these foreign nations. But oh, by the way, don't think that you're getting off the hook. You're not being shown any favor because I got punishment happening for you too in the end. And so he spends the last chapter 50 and 51 talking about the destruction that is to come with Babylon. And he shows us another sign here. And the sign is that a stone is going to be thrown into the ocean, right? And you tie the stone to, after reading this book, it says this in 63 and 64. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink and rise no more. Because of the disaster that I'm bringing upon her, they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And so the book kind of ends there, and I told you we got one more chapter to go. But basically he's saying, I'm done with Babylon. I've used them. I've used them for my glory. And then now they're never going to be heard of again. And so they're going to fall like a sinking stone, right, and never to rise again. So he gives us this sign before it's to come of what's going to happen in Babylon. And think about that at the time, right? Babylon is this world power. So even hearing that, it's like, who's going to take out Babylon? Like, nobody's worthy enough to do it. But God's saying, I am, right? You can trust in me. And here's a sign that I'm going to give you to show you that I'm going to do it. And of course, it comes true. Well, then at the end of the book, we get to chapter 52. And again, it's this sort of hanging chapter that's out there, not really connected to the book and structure or lack thereof throughout it. But this chapter 52 is very important because it ends by recapping everything that happened that led them into exile, which of course is their disobedience, their worshiping idols, just continuing to do the things that they want to do, feeling like God's never going to hurt us because we're his people, right? We got the temple here. He's not going to destroy it. So it kind of breaks it down into sections of what happened, why it happened, and how they ended up going into exile. But it ends with this glimmer of hope, right? It leaves us with this glimmer of hope that we see, and it's in verses 31 through 34. It's talking about Jehoiachin. We hadn't heard much about him, right? But Jehoiachin was freed from captivity, and he was treated like a king, treated like royalty. He was able to dine with the kings, and he got whatever he wanted. They treated him like royalty after taking him into exile. And what you should look at that is, this is, again, God's chosen people, even whether he's bad king, good king, God showing a glimpse of hope of like, look, I'm going to take somebody that was in exile and I'm going to treat them like royalty. And it says that in verses 31 through 34. And I love the name of the king, Merodach, evil Merodach. Like, out of all people, evil Merodach was the one to say, I'm going to let you free. You know what? I'm going to show you some favor. Like, yeah. I don't know. I guess he was having a good day that day. But nonetheless, I can't even say his name. That's so weird to say. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Took him out of prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings, right? Above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So he's treating him like royalty. But it's for us to end on that note of God's got a plan for you. There's hope that we can have. Well, as always, I want to leave us with one takeaway that we can get from this book. And again, longest book, a lot of takeaways, but one thing that just kept coming to mind for me that I want to finalize and conclude with this is simple. Preach God's message. Preach God's message is where I want to end. And for us to understand the same thing that Jeremiah understood is God's message has transforming power. Transforming power. Us trying to take God's message and make sure we don't fracture relationships or make sure that, you know, our family members still want to hang out with us or make sure that our friends want to talk to us, that we're missing the benefit of God's favor and his ability to transform somebody's heart when we try to change or alter the message. And so whether you're around people in your family, around people that you work with, or around people that are in your neighborhood, preach God's message and don't adjust it based on feelings. And then just have that the reminder as you read through Jeremiah is God's watching over you. Right? God is continuously watching over you. Just like he's watching over Jeremiah, he's watching over us today. Every time that you speak truth to somebody, he's watching. And he's not watching the external, right? That's what we get to see. But yet God is working on the internal. And we can trust it. And that's why we need to continue to preach God's message. Because guess what? It can be painful. It can be discouraging. But we need to remember that God's message has the power to transform. God's message and his message alone has the power to change someone's eternal life. And we all have that, and we all have a message to give, and it's our responsibility to preach it like Jeremiah preached it and not worry about the things that are going on externally because, again, God works on the inside. Let's pray. God, help us be reminded of that. Help us be reminded of that truth that you are a God that is in control of all things, regardless of what it looks like on the outside, regardless of what people may say, regardless of what people may feel. You are in full control, and you have a plan, and your plan is not to be thwarted. It's continuing to move forward, and your kingdom is continuing to be advanced. Lord, just think about even the message that we had the other day from Ed Cannon, and just one of the people that were getting persecuted in Africa. It's stuck in my mind ever since. And Ed asked him, what can we be praying for? Do we want to pray for the persecution? And I remember that the guy saying, don't pray for the persecution to stop. Don't pray for it to stop. Pray that people would be saved because of it. And Lord, help that to be our message. Help that to be in our hearts. Help that to be an encouragement to us that if we preach your message, as Jeremiah did so faithfully, that you are there to protect us and to keep us and to continue to allow us to honor you and glorify you until our last breath, Lord. So help us be a church. Help us be a ministry that is out to proclaim your truth, especially in this dark world that Jeremiah lived in. We got one too. Help us be a light amongst this world. We thank you for this message. We thank you for Jeremiah. We thank you for the faithfulness that you've shown to him and then the zealousness to love you and preach your word. We ask that this message would be profitable, Lord. I ask that, and I ask that even our reading, that we would be able to understand it better this year than we have in the past because we have a little bit more context behind it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.